Thank you, Rachel. The lilies are lovely, but they're giving me a headache. They have to go. I invite you to join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. We'll have a time of prayer, and then we will dive into our scripture. So Hebrews chapter 13, find your way there. We'll begin in verse number 17. Before we read that, let's have a word of prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for the day that you've given us. We thank you for the fact that we can be here together today as your people to worship you, to have our hearts made pure because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that salvation is that free gift paid for by the blood of Jesus, free to us. We come by faith, recognizing our sin, recognizing that we are living contrary to the holy God of the universe. And when we recognize that gap, the fact that there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with you, and we turn instead to the gift that you have freely given to us, that gift of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. When we come to you in faith, Lord, you clean us. You make us whole and you make us right. Thank you for that. Father, we ask that you would help us as we study your word this morning, that you would speak to us through your word, that the words that I say would be the words that you want to have said, so that we as your people will hear from you. Father, we need to hear from you. Thank you for your word, that we have it available to us, that we can not only hear it preached, but we can read it for ourselves, that we can understand with the help of your Spirit, we can understand it as we read it ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would help us to love you by loving your word. We ask that as a church body, that we would not only express our love for you, but that we would live it out each and every day, that we would turn away from sin, that we would help other believers to turn away from sin, that we would help those who are unbelievers to understand the gospel for themselves, so that that you would draw them as well to be believers. And Father, we ask that as people of faith, we would not put our hope and trust in things that are less, that we would not trust in our own strength or our own skills, that we would not trust in the protection and safety that might come because we live in the Midwest or we live in the United States. Lord, we ask that you would help us to trust in you and in you alone. Thank you for the common graces that come because we live in this country. Thank you for the common grace of provision of rain that you provided abundantly this week. Father, we know that we must trust in you for even the most basics of our needs, and we ask that you would continue to provide. We ask, Father, that you would help us to be people of faith, living by faith for you. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we do look into this passage in Hebrews, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to grow and live for you as a result of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 13, follow along with me if you would, beginning in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Our series in the book of Hebrews is counting down. Just a few more passages left before we wrap it up completely. I'd like for us to read together our theme verse, Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Say it along with me if you would. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Jesus alone is our hope. Let us hold fast to him. Hang on tight. As we close the series, we'll actually look at those theme verses a little bit more, see how they really did overshadow the entire book. Let's hold tightly to him and his word. Let us hold loosely all other things. Let us help one another to hold fast to Christ. Jesus Christ is greater. In this current era of time, following the cross, so Jesus has paid our sin. He has died, was buried, and he has risen again, praise the Lord. In this time between the cross and the future time when he is going to take his bride to be with him, we have the church age. The church is God's plan of action on earth. When God sets to do something in the here and now, he does it through the church. We are his eyes and ears. We are to see and hear and respond to the world around us through Jesus Christ, through his word. We are his mouth. We are to speak the words of Christ to those who will listen. We are his hands and his feet to do the things that he wants to have done on this earth. The church is his plan of action for this time in history. The church was not always, and the church will not function in the same way in the future. For this time, we have the church, and Christ has endowed certain individuals to pastor churches. Not a shock to you, I'm one of those that he has called to be your pastor. Pastor Dan decided he didn't want to be here for this sermon, so he's on vacation. No, he's on vacation because he's on vacation. Lest you think of pastoring as some sort of glamorous position, remember the Bible calls pastors shepherds. There's nothing glamorous about being a shepherd. Sometimes are smooth and calm, even relaxing, but other times are anything but. Some sheep follow and grow, and other sheep bite and kick. Being a shepherd is just that. It is work. To work for the sheep through the power of God. The writer's admonition to the church is to be a follower and a grower, not a bucker and a biter. He commands us, the church, to follow our pastors, our under-shepherds, whom God has assigned so that we might grow and even flourish in this walk. Our points today are just single words for each one. The first point is obey. It comes right out of verse 17. Back in verse 7, we talked about remembering our former leaders. Perseverance in this life of faith is founded on emulating our past leaders, and it is sustained by submission to its present leaders. Now, that was a good quote. I didn't come up with that. One of the authors I read for this week. Perseverance in this life of faith is founded on an emulation of the community's past leaders and is sustained by submission to the present leaders. In other words, we need both. We need to remember those leaders who have gone on before us and their faithfulness to the Word of God, what they taught, and we need to be submissive to our present leaders. In verse 7, we are exhorted to remember our former leaders, because the work of the Word is vital to living this spiritual life. It's not a real shock that we need to remember the godly things that were taught us and those who taught it to us. And if you recall from verse 7, that was not limited to just pastors. When it says, remember the leaders, those who spoke the Word to you, remember we talked about how that was anyone who spoke the Word into your life and helped you to understand the Word or led by example in that way. We as Christians are not called to rugged individualism. We are not called to rugged individualism. Quite the opposite, actually. We need community. We need the congregation. We need to be part of the congregation. And as we talked about back in verse 7, we need to adhere to that orthodox theology, that sound, straight doctrine that is taught to the congregation through various means But then as we look at verse 17, specifically through the pastors, we need godly leaders to teach and preach the word of God. This week is our national conference. It's in the Chicago area. It's the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, as clunky of a name as that is. That's the association we're a part of. And we're having our national conference. It's a great time for me as a pastor and for my family to go and to be refreshed, for me to be preached at instead of to preach to others. And I'm looking forward to it. I appreciate your prayer for it. But I'm going there not because it's a fun thing to do. By the way, living on restaurant food with a large family for 3, 4, 5 days is not fun. Okay, we're doing it because it is helpful to us as a family. It's helpful to me specifically as a pastor to be fed so that I can effectively feed. We need the church. We need the authority and the orthodoxy of the church to keep us on track and to call us out when we stray from the faith, because we can't do this alone. This is not... talking about rugged individualism is not something that any of the apostles would have had to preach to their people. But we live in Western society. We live in the United States of America. We live in rural America, where I can do it myself. Now, we know we need each other, whether we're talking civics or whether we're talking to church. We know that we actually do depend on one another. But there's this sense in our culture that we want to go it alone, and that just does not work with the church. We need to be part of the congregation, and we need to follow the leaders that God has ordained for the church. So in verse 17, the writer directs the reader to their current leaders, a change from verse 7, to the current leaders because we need them. So verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for, that's a very important word, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Had this text not said something specifically about the responsibility of souls, we might think that the leaders are a more generic term. But who has responsibility for souls? Who has that? That is the pastor. Now, there are more people given in Scripture who have responsibilities for souls. Husbands have responsibilities for their wives. Did you know that? You should know that. We've preached on it here from this pulpit. I've been here long enough to have preached through Ephesians, and specifically Ephesians 5 a couple times. Ephesians 5, 25 and 27 say this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. See, here in Ephesians chapter 5, the husband has a responsibility for the soul of his wife to help guide her. Now, not ultimate responsibility. Okay, do you understand the difference? It's similar to the next one I'm going to give you. Parents for the children. In Ephesians 6, parents are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Again, that soul care. I, as a father, am responsible for the soul care of my children. That doesn't mean that I'm responsible for every decision that they make. Okay, they are individuals, and as they grow up, they become responsible for themselves. But there is that hierarchy in Scripture where a husband has a responsibility to care for the soul of his wife, and the parents, the father specifically, has a responsibility to care for the souls of his children. In verse 17, we know he's not talking about husbands or parents because he's not talking to the family. He's talking to the church, the leaders of the church. Pastors have a responsibility for the souls of their congregation. So submit to them for, that word for being very important, because there's a key reason here. Your pastors are caring for your spiritual health. God's ordained method for the spiritual maturing and protection of believers is through pastors ministering the word. Okay, the authority is always from the word. Remember, pastors don't have authority outside of the word. If we're instructing and teaching and it's just because it's something we thought up, that's not correct. Okay, it's the authority of the word of God. God's ordained method for spiritual maturation and growth is through pastors teaching and preaching the word in the local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Peter speaking to the pastors. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. In this brief command to pastors, Peter gives the concept of shepherding, of guiding and caring for the sheep. The New Testament has all sorts of brief commands like this to the shepherds. But if you really want to know the role of a shepherd, read the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. In fact, now 12, 13 years ago, however long ago it was, that God seemed to be drawing me into pastoral ministry, I just camped out in 1 and 2 Timothy. My devotions day in and day out, reading the pastoral epistles, these comprehensive commands for pastors. Submit for your pastors are caring for your soul, also because your pastors will give an account. To be sure, we will be giving an account as to how we led, how we taught. We will give an account for our faithfulness to the Word of God. We will give an account for our holiness. In fact, if you're to read through all of the New Testament passages that talk about the qualifications of a pastor, you will find only one qualification that has to do with skill. That skill is able to teach. The rest of the qualifications listed in Scripture all have to do with character qualities, faithfulness to godly character. These are character qualities that ought to be true of each and every Christian, but especially true of pastors. The pastor is charged to be faithful in godly character, and he will give an account. But that's not the account he's talking about here in Hebrews chapter 13. The pastor will also give an account for your response to his teaching and preaching and leadership. It is this reckoning that the author has in mind in this verse. Pastors will give an account for your behavior. Yikes. Paul tells Titus a bit of what he's walking into as a pastor. And it's truly an example for what all pastors walk into, at least on some occasions, at least to a certain extent. So let me read for you a few verses from the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 10 and following. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So he's saying, especially those who are extra religious, they can actually be more problematic in the congregation. He continues, verse 11 of Titus 1. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So Titus was walking into a congregation that had people who were known to try to lead astray from Orthodox doctrine, to lead astray from the teaching of the Word of God into other doctrines. And he says, rebuke them sharply. Anyone who enjoys rebuking someone else is not pastoral material. It is not fun to tell someone that they are wrong, and God's word says specifically, you must stop what you are doing, and you must do this. This is not a fun thing to do. There is no joy in rebuking someone. There is no delight in having to sternly correct them. Now, the rebuke can lead to joy, as you see the person who is living in sin turn around and come back. But there is no joy, actually, in rebuking. You should take hope, though, if a pastor is rebuking you, if a pastor is confronting you about an area of your life that is not in tune with what God wants for you, because if he is, that means he's still working on you. A little bit later in the book of Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Paul outlines kind of a three strikes and you're out sort of response. This protects the pastor from having to deal with the exact same problem over and over and over and over and over and over again. But what it means is if the pastor is rebuking you, take heart. God is still working on you. Verse 17 has the double command, obey and submit. How do we do that? We do it with teachable minds, listening ears, cooperative hearts. Individuals who believe that to one extent or another they have this Christian life down pat are not teachable. If you believe you have the Christian life just down pat and there's nothing more for you to learn, if you ever sit under teaching or preaching of the Word of God, and the Word of God is actually taught, it is actually read, it is actually expounded, even if it's just read, if the Word of God has a real presence in some sort of teaching or preaching, and you walk out of that thinking, well, I didn't get anything out of that, you might be unteachable. See, anytime the Word of God is read, there is something for us. There's always something for us. Furthermore, anytime the Word of God is used properly to elicit an action or a response on our part, if we disregard it, we are therefore being unteachable and uncooperative. Our response in this hypothetical scenario, to hear the Word of God and to not obey it, to not submit to it, if we have this sinful response, it is being quite short-sighted and dishonoring to God. It's sinful because we've rejected the Word of God. It's short-sighted because we are denying ourselves the God-ordained benefit that comes from having the Word of God in our hearts, in our minds, being preached to us, and that change that God wants to make in our lives. We're denying ourselves that God-ordained benefit. And he says so as much in verse 17. He says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Submit to the leaders that God has placed in your life. Obey them because it is advantageous to you. Let them do this with joy. There is absolutely joy in pastoral ministry. There is. Joy of seeing growth over time. Joy of developing those relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. Joy of seeing the doctrine of the Bible come alive in our own lives and in others. There's also groaning in pastoral ministry, even when it's just a small number of instances compared to all the number of instances of joy, even a small number of negative instances can cause a pastor to groan. That's why pastors can grow bitter and cold in their ministry and many just quit. The percentage of people who enter pastoral ministry and retire from that is like 40%. The number of people that actually go all the way through their career, they've started pastoral ministry, most quit before retirement. It is not advantageous to you to have your pastors groaning. It's to your benefit. It's to your benefit to submit to biblical admonitions, to submit to rebukes and teaching and the leading of your pastors. It is to your benefit to have pastors who find more joy than sorrow in ministry. I'll never forget the time I walked into the office. It was a Monday morning. This was when I was in Texas, so I was the associate pastor. And the lead pastor walked in and goes, there is joy in serving Jesus, just not when you're ministering in the church. He had had a bad Sunday. And as the associate pastor, it terrified me. Are you quitting? What's happening? What's going on? He He was okay. But that Sunday, someone had said something very negative to him, directly attacked him personally. And Monday morning, he was just ready to quit. He's still the pastor there now. I came to realize just this week that he has now been the pastor with the longest tenure at that church. That church is 85 years old this year. They had their founding pastor was there 18 years, another pastor was there 17 years, and he's been there now 21. God has used even those tough times. In fact, he used the struggles that Pastor John went through as a pastor, he used in my life to give me duration to not to want to just throw in the towel when things get rough. It is to our benefit to have pastors who find more joy than groaning in pastoring. Point number one, obey. Point number two, pray. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. The pronoun use is distinct and on purpose. In verse 17, he says, your. In verse 18, he says, us. Now, he is... The author is rightly separating himself from his readers because he is a leader of some sort. He may have been one of the apostles. We don't know, remember back from chapter 1, we don't know for certain who this is. But regardless of who the writer is, he had some sort of ministry in the lives of those he is writing to prior to this point. So he had been their pastor, or perhaps he is an apostle who has a leadership role over the church. And so he says, pray for us. After telling the church that they are to follow their leaders, his immediate subsequent prayer request points to the role of ministry for every person in the body of Christ. Pastors have a specified ministry of leading the church, but the congregation all have ministry roles. Remember, we talked about this back in Ephesians as well, how the pastors are to train the individuals to go out and minister. So we, by preaching to you, feeding you, you have something to help you grow and help you to minister to others. And so his prayer request is for the leaders to do that ministry that you have as the congregation, to pray for your pastors. And I know many of you do. Thank you. Pray. Pray for us. Pray for our families. We and our families have larger spiritual targets on us than others. Satan has successfully knocked many pastors out of ministry, not by attacking the man himself, but by attacking his family. I sat in my office and mourned this week over the many names I could come up with of men who are now out of ministry because Satan attacked their family. Satan loves to attack the pastor's child or wife in order to take him out of ministry. The author's pastoral prayer request, the request for him as a leader, is not about a struggle with sin. He doesn't say, pray for me because I'm struggling with sin. In fact, he says the opposite. He says that his conscience is clean. Christ has cleansed him. And if you are a believer in Christ, Christ has cleansed you as well. That is an objective reality. That is not based on someone's opinion. That is based on the reality that Christ has saved you and removed the power and penalty, the guilt of your sin in your life. But what he's talking about by having a clear conscience is more than just the objective reality that Christ has saved him. It's that he is living a life that is godly in the here and now. He's living a life that is not under the control of sin. So more than just the objective reality of his standing with Jesus Christ, there's that transformative reality of how God is working in his life to live a clear conscience. Now, how can he confidently say that his conscience is clean? How could I stand in front of you, or how could you stand and say to me that our conscience is clean? On what authority do we have that? Well, it's the Word of God. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love seeing at least three of you mouthing that with me. You know this verse. By living out that verse, you can confidently say, my conscience is clean. Why? Because I see sin in my life, and I confess it. I tell God that I see it, and I want to turn from it. So that confession and that turning away from sin, that talking about it and turning away from sin, gives the writer and gives each of us the capacity to say, I stand with a clean conscience. Clearly, the writer wants his conscience to remain clean. So he desires prayer that he would not enter back into the slavery of sin's grip. Pray for your pastors. When things go well, it is so easy for the sin of pride to well up. Pray for your pastors, because when things don't go well, it's very easy for the sin of despair to well up in our hearts. Temptation to sin lies at every corner. Pray that we too would remain clean. Obey, pray, and number 3 in verse 19, anticipate. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Prayer changes things. It's not just a saying worthy of being on a plaque on your wall. It is truth. Prayer changes things. I remember a season in my life, I was in a church, and I said earlier, if you ever sit under preaching and you think, oh, I didn't get anything out of it, that's a sin problem on your fault. I lived that. At one point in my life, I was under the preaching of a man that I didn't respect very well, and I didn't think his sermons were very well put together, and I hadn't started preaching myself yet, so I didn't realize all the work that went into it. And I was convicted of that sin. I was convicted that, you know what, I'm supposed to support my pastor, and so I started praying for him. And I started praying for my own heart that I would be receptive to the Word of God. And the next week, I thought his sermon was just so useful. Did he get better that week? No. No, he didn't. He was one of those pastors that had, I think, 4 illustrations that he used all the time. I know I repeat some of mine. I'm sorry. I try to use more than 4. His preaching didn't improve. My reception of it did. Why? Because I was praying. Pray expecting results. He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this, to pray for us in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. So this leader is separated from this congregation and wants to get back to them. And they didn't live in the age where they could just pick up the phone and not just talk, but video chat and share screens and do all these other things that we can do now. He wanted to spend some time with this congregation that he loved. He said, pray, because by your prayers, that reunion could come sooner rather than later. Why? Because prayer does make things happen. Pray and keep praying. He asks that because he wants to be reunited with them. He wants to continue ministering and growing with the saints to whom he's writing. He wants the word of God to continue to be spread. He wants the believers to continue to grow in their Christian walk. And all of that happens by prayer. God gives the church pastors. And as your pastors instruct and lead from the Bible, follow. This is God's design for the church. Let's pray. Father, we know that this command is in here because it's easy to not want to follow. It's easy to hear the word of God and disregard it. Father, forgive us. Help us to, every time we hear the word of God, to find you in it, to hear from you through it. And sometimes we don't even understand at the moment how you're going to use it in our lives. Perhaps it's later that day, later that week, some other time. Lord, help us to recognize the power of the Word of God and the order in which you have laid out the church, that you've given pastors to lead. Lord, help us to lead faithfully, and help us as a congregation to follow faithfully. Father, we ask for your blessing as a church. We ask that you would continue to mature us, that you would grow us spiritually. We ask, Lord, that you would grow us physically, that we would, in obeying your word, we would go out and share with others, that we would live faithfully in front of a lost world, that they would see our good works and glorify God in heaven, that they would come to know Jesus because of our testimony, both in example and in word. Lord, we ask that you would indeed bless. Thank you for the challenge from your word today. We ask that you would help us to grow through it in Jesus' name.